1 Samuel 20, beginning in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah, and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you desire, you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'Thus, it is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, and let us go to the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever.'" So David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him, he is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." Now, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Well, as you know, the last few chapters in our study in 1 Samuel have been dominated by Saul's insatiable desire to have David put to death. And we can remember what has happened since Saul's rebellion and then the subsequent anointing of David as to be, or as the king to be. Because remember, obviously, Saul is rejected not because David's so great, but because of Saul's rebellion, his disobedience. But remember, since then, David's killed Goliath. Saul promotes him, and he becomes famous and respected throughout the land of Israel, which then makes Saul jealous and suspicious of David, that he is really trying to take the kingdom from Saul. But you notice it's Saul giving David the power. He gave him the permission to go fight Goliath. He's given him the promotions, and yet he's jealous, suspicious of David. So Saul designs plans to have David killed by the Philistines, but that doesn't work. And so he resorts to a more, well, we could say a heavy-handed approach, right? He tries to kill David multiple times with his spear. He sends assassins on multiple occasions. And we left it last time, at the end of chapter 19. Saul even goes himself to where David is. And yet, every plan of Saul's is continually thwarted. And the last one, again at the end of chapter 19, obviously so by God himself. And as Saul finds himself stripped naked by the Spirit, laying before Samuel all day and night, which is a bit of a comical image to me, right, of the king, that Saul wakes up the next day in a daze, kind of embarrassed, I would think, at being incapacitated, stripped naked all night against his will. You would wonder what that did to Saul's psyche, right? And as he stumbles home, just thinking the entire time, all right, how am I going to get that David? Right, completely ignoring all of what has just happened, right? The constant thwarting of his plans, specifically by God. Right? But that's what Saul will continue to do. He will continue to seek opportunities to have David killed. And again, the reason is Saul seems to know that David has been selected as the next king. Now remember, in chapter 19, after Saul makes it clear to the people that David must die, remember, Jonathan, again, Saul's son, the heir to the throne, right? He comes to Saul to rebuke him, essentially, on the grounds that David is innocent, that he's done nothing wrong. And you remember, what does Saul do? This was just a chapter ago. He swears an oath by the Lord that he will not kill David. And then, what's the rest of the chapter full of? Saul trying to do just that, right? But let's assume that Saul's promise to Jonathan at the beginning of chapter 19 is the last thing that Jonathan has heard about all of this, meaning Jonathan doesn't know about Saul's latest attacks. How Jonathan doesn't know, I don't know. But there seems to be some confusion, some call it naivete on Jonathan's part here in chapter 20. Obviously, you all have noticed that in the first few verses, because David comes to him, right? He's running from Saul to ask Jonathan, why is Saul, David's father-in-law, why is he trying to kill me? Right? What have I done? And how does Jonathan respond? With a bit of a, what are you talking about? Right? My dad's not trying to kill you. He just swore by the Lord, in the Lord's name, that he would not kill David. Right? And Jonathan is saying that if something had changed in that arena, Jonathan would know. Right? Jonathan seems to think all of that is over with. And David responds with, okay, maybe he's keeping it from you because we're such good friends. But trust me, Jonathan, he's absolutely trying to kill me. Because at this point, it's very clear, that's very clear to David. Right? Maybe, again, we've talked about this before, maybe in the past, David chalked it up to Saul having a bad day, right, when the spirit was on him and he got the spear in his hand. That's just, you know, when the king's raving. And David wouldn't necessarily think that Saul's continual sending him out to fight the Philistines, that that was a plot against him. He might have suspected the frequency of which he was being sent out. But again, after last chapter, after the incident with Michael and then with Samuel, remember he sends multiple men to David, it's very clear to David. He absolutely understands that Saul wants him dead. And of course, he wants to know why. What has he done to deserve Saul's murderous hatred against him? So David and Jonathan, they set out to confirm that, which might seem like a strange choice, that David would come to Jonathan asking him this question and trying to figure out what was exactly going on with Saul. That might seem like a strange choice, seeing as how it's Jonathan's dad who's trying to kill him. And again, Jonathan would be the next in line for the throne. So you're going to your potential rival whom you're going to displace, who's the son of the king who wants you killed, and you're going to collaborate with him. Seems kind of strange. But remember, back in chapter 18, David and Jonathan entered into a covenant with one another. And that's not some sentimental, you're my very best friend, and let's be very best friends until we die kind of thing. No, that's a solemn covenant that bound David and Jonathan in loyalty to one another before the Lord God. And when you make that kind of a covenant, no matter what else happens, they have a commitment to honor that covenant they made to, as David puts it in verse 8 in our chapter, to deal kindly with one another, right? And now, in this chapter, they have reaffirmed or renewed the covenant that they made back in chapter 18. And I think, and this is pretty good evidence for this, that the covenant of David and Jonathan that they've made, again, a solemn oath that they've taken before the Lord God, it's starting to revolve not just around the fact that they're friends and they've made a commitment, but revolve around the fact that David will be king and Jonathan will not, right? And they are reaffirming their commitment to one another in light of that reality, again, because that would put them at odds with one another usually. But I think that's what the covenant, their covenant is starting to revolve around. We aren't told that that's the basis of the covenant, or we're not even explicitly told that Jonathan knows that that's what's going to happen. But if you look at verse 14 and 15, it seems clear that Jonathan understands what's happening with David. And that if Saul is trying to kill David, then it's probably for political reasons, not because David has actually done anything. And so they're saying no matter what else happens, they are reaffirming their commitment to one another. And that really is the whole, I think, the deal here, the contrast between you have Jonathan and Saul specifically. Remember back in chapter 19, Saul swears by the Lord a covenant of sorts that he will not kill David. And what does he do? He immediately breaks that covenant. And again, here you're supposed to see the contrast between Saul and Jonathan's submission to the will of the Lord. Again, they seem to both know that David has been selected by God. But even if Saul doesn't know the specifics about David's anointing, that Samuel has anointed him and all that, he knows he's a threat to his kingdom. And Saul responds to that, how? Breaking his oath, his covenant, and with murderous hatred. How does Jonathan respond to the same reality? With submission and loyalty, right? That's the contrast between the two of them. Saul's trying to undo the will of the Lord, and Jonathan submits to it. Which makes David's question to Jonathan in verse 1 interesting, again, because David wants to know why Saul is trying to kill him. And it seems pretty obvious to us at this point. It's because you're going to take the throne, David. That's why. You're the next king to be, and the current king doesn't want that. Now, from David's perspective, you can understand the consternation, because he didn't choose any of this. Right? There wasn't like a lot that you put your name in the hat to say, hey, I'd like to be king next, and then you get selected. He didn't choose to be king. He didn't choose to be king over Jonathan. And currently, he hasn't done anything to undermine Saul's rule, his kingdom, his authority. In fact, David has only increased Saul's kingdom, which is why David's question revolves around, what sin have I done? Right? I was thrust into this. I was chosen. I've only been competent. What am I currently guilty of that would warrant the king putting his own son-in-law, the commander of the army, the giant slayer, right? Why does he want me dead? And the answer is, I think it's becoming increasingly clear, for political reasons. That's why. Which, if you jump ahead to our lesson, so look at verses 30 and 31, that's exactly what Saul yells at Jonathan. Right? He's mad that not only has Jonathan taken sides with David, his political rival, Saul's rival, but that means that Jonathan is undermining his own kingdom. That's what he says. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom.
Right? So Saul seems to understand that if David lives, he will take the throne, which means Jonathan, Saul's lineage, will be cut off. So Saul doesn't want to kill David for any sin or because he's done something wrong. He wants to kill him for political reasons, right? Because David is a threat to Saul, which, going back to what we said at the beginning, is not technically true. Because what is the actual threat to Saul? Or what was the threat to Saul's lineage? What was the reason his kingdom was taken from him? It wasn't that God found someone better than Saul. Like, oh, Saul, you're doing a good job, but David's better than you. No, it was because of Saul's own sin. He disobeyed himself. He rebelled himself right out of the throne, out of the kingdom. Right? It wasn't David. David becoming king is the result of Saul's failure. And again, the reason that David turns to Jonathan is because of the covenant of loyalty, covenant of love that they have made with each other. So, because of that, they come up with a test, as you well know the story, to see if David is correct and Saul still wants him dead. And this seems to be this test for the purpose of confirming it to David, so he knows for sure that he needs to get away, but also to Jonathan, so he knows what his dad's up to. And the test is that David, as a member of Saul's court and the king's son-in-law, he's expected to be at the Feast of the New Moon, right, which was a multiple three-day celebration. And you can find the details about New Moon feasts in Numbers 28. But the basic idea was that Israel operated on a lunar calendar, and the New Moon was a time for offering sacrifices, demonstrating devotion to God in thanksgiving for the past month's harvest, and for anticipation and praying for God's grace for the next month's harvest. And of course, throughout Israel's history, when they marked an occasion, when they celebrated something, they marked that with worship, right? Sacrifices and feasting. And David is expected with Saul. But the test is, he will not show up, and Saul's reaction to that will tell them everything they need to know. If he understands and he accepts that David has gone to Bethlehem to celebrate with his family, then it's all good, right? Jonathan's right, and David is safe. However, if Saul gets angry, then they know he still wants to kill David. Now, you'll notice this plan involves some deceit, right? David isn't actually going to Bethlehem, and people love to try to figure out, ooh, is this a sin? Should he have done that? Is this right? The text doesn't condemn David and Jonathan for lying to Saul. It doesn't even work, right? Saul sees right through it. But still, they're lying. And my thought on this is that lying is almost, in almost every case, lying is wrong. Right? However, there are times, there are examples when lying and tricking the enemy is a good thing, something we call righteous deceit. However, the saints in the Bible, even David, are also sinners, and they make mistakes. And yet, the text doesn't condemn it every time. So don't lie, unless you need to. that's not the right answer. The text doesn't condemn David. You shouldn't lie as a matter of course. But Saul has revealed himself to be the enemy. And tricking the enemies of God, that can be a good thing. But anyway, that's the plan. And they even have a code in case Saul has men, trailing Jonathan in order to get to David. And that's the point of the arrow that he shoots and what he tells his servant to do. That happens in verses 18 through 23. And that will tip off David to see how it went with Saul. All right, but before we get to that, before we get to their plan, what happens? Verses 12 and 7 through 17 are very explicitly emphasizing the covenant that was made between David and Jonathan, right? We touched on that briefly. But if you do a little experiment, if you read to verse 11, and then you skip to verse 18, so you skip verses 12 through 17, you wouldn't really notice much as far as the story goes, right? The story would continue to flow with just normally, right? Verses 12 through 17 don't seem to be necessary when it comes to the telling of the events of the story. Right? And that's one of those things, as you read, that tips you off, that the author puts them there very specifically, obviously specifically, but on purpose. Right? He wants to press something home with these verses to amplify something that we need to know. And in this case, it's the covenant faithfulness of David and Jonathan, right? Because that frames the whole story. And it's important to see that Jonathan, David, is acting against their own self-interest in this covenant, right? In Jonathan's support of David, he's acting against his own self-interest. And again, looking at verses 30 and 31, that's what Saul will accuse him of specifically, right? That Jonathan is undermining his own kingdom, and yet, for Jonathan, faithfulness to the covenant he made in Yahweh's name, that takes precedent, And that's really the theme of the chapter, the covenant that David and Jonathan make together. Again, solemn covenant before the Lord. That takes precedent, their faithfulness, their loyalty to that, over anything else. Right? It takes precedent over Jonathan's own self-interest, him becoming king, or his own desire, if Jonathan had the desire to become king, which you could imagine, you could assume, being the son of a king, yeah, that's what you're expecting, that's what you're being trained for. And the covenant that he makes with David takes precedent over his own family, right? His dad. Right? That's faith. That's what is expected of God's covenant people, right? Loyalty to him, regardless of the cost that it is to ourselves. Right? That's what it means. Jonathan is showing us that. That's what it means, that kind of covenant faithfulness. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what it means to seek the kingdom first or to deny yourself. Right? That's kind of the rule among the covenant people of God. Covenant comes first. Baptism comes first. And David exhibits the same kind of faith. Right? Notice verse 15. David swears to keep his covenant with Jonathan and his descendants as well. And that, too, is David placing covenant faithfulness over his own self-interest. Because, right? Again, this is his political rival, Jonathan. This is his the son of the king. And what happened when a new regime took over? Right? So a new king came to power. What did they do to the family, the descendants of the old regime? They killed them, all of them, right? And why would they do that? Obviously, it would be to eliminate any threats or any claims that the old king's children would have to the throne. And that wasn't just, I mean, we see that in the ancient world. But we see that in Israel's own history, right? Especially in the northern kingdom, when it's just one regime change after another, right? Entire families are wiped out when the new king takes over. And you did that to shore up your own claim to the throne. And verse 14 and verse 15, David is promising not to do that. He is intentionally preserving his rival's line, even though that could hinder him. That could come back to bite him later. But he does it because for him, for Jonathan, covenant comes first. And that is the model for believers, for Christians. Right? The covenant that we have been made partakers of through Christ, right, the sign of which is our baptism, that comes first. That comes before family. That comes even before self. Meaning, it's to Christ that we are loyal to first. Which is what Jesus is saying in Luke 14, right? Which we read from our gospel lesson. That so great is our loyalty to Christ that he comes first before our own family, right? The love, the commitment that we have, it goes to Christ first, even before our own life. Like, and in comparison, you are to hate your own life to the loyalty, to the love, the commitment that we have to Christ. Now, when I say that, when Jesus says what we read from Luke 14, that doesn't mean, I think oftentimes some Christians hear that, you know, covenant comes first, or baptism is, or water is thicker than blood, meaning our baptism is more, our loyalty to Christ is thicker than even our biological connections. That doesn't mean that the covenant erases family. Or when Jesus says you have to hate your mother, your family, that doesn't mean that's a requirement that even if your family is faithful, that you have to hate them in order to follow Jesus. Right? That's not what he's saying. And it also doesn't mean that you should care just as much about another covenant family as you do your own family. We should love your family. You should love your family. And within the covenant, your family does take priority. And that's perfectly understandable. Right? That I have a fondness for my own children more than I do other covenant children. That doesn't mean I don't have a responsibility to your covenant children. I do. It's just that, well, my children are uniquely a gift to God, to me, and to me and Lauren, we have been given that responsibility that's been given to nobody else. Right? And that's good. That's great, even. I have a responsibility to my family. So when we talk about the covenant taking precedence, it doesn't make biological reality or biological family, it doesn't make that irrelevant. And I would extend that even to cultures, languages, even nations. I have a responsibility and an affinity for my own nation that I do not have for other nations, even Christian ones, if there are in fact any Christian nations. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. I love my country, not because it's so great or because it's faithful. I love my country because it's my country. Right? It's the country that God, in his grace and sovereignty, has placed me in. Same thing with my family. and my family and my country takes precedent over other families and over other countries. Right? The issue is, when we talk about the covenant coming first, is when there is conflict, and that's the context in which Jesus is saying what he says in Luke 14, when there's conflict, so when my loyalty to my family or my country or whatever, when that's in conflict with my covenant loyalty, the covenant comes first. Right? Christ and his church, that takes precedent every time over every other relationship, whatever it might be, if there's a conflict. And that's something even for parents, that when it comes to conflicts within our own children, right, conflict between covenant faithfulness and our own children, we choose the covenant. We choose to be faithful to Christ and to his standard. Even when it comes to our own desires, you have a certain desire that's in conflict with Christ and his standard. What is it that you choose? The modern church, our modern culture would say you be true to you. If you have a desire, then God wants you to have it. No. If you have a desire against Christ's standard, so close are we, so close is our loyalty to him, that comes first. Right? It doesn't mean that the two things have to be in conflict, your family and the covenant. But if they are, again, like with David and Jonathan, covenant comes first. And we see the cost that will take for both of them. Because, as we said, their plan reveals that Saul is indeed actively trying to kill David. And what happens to Jonathan? Well, Saul takes it out on him. After insulting him and going after his mother, right, calling him the son of a perverse woman, he then tries to kill Jonathan just as he tried to kill David. Right, so the result of Jonathan's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with David is his own dad tries to murder him. And the cost for David is, well, he's exiled, essentially. Because after Jonathan shoots his arrow, it's clear no one's following him to get to David. That's what he tells him, that David must go. He must flee. And now, again, he was anointed by king, by the Lord, by Samuel, to be king. And now he's a fugitive, away from his land, away from his family, away from the tabernacle. And David hasn't done anything to deserve any of that. But part of the point is, that's what it costs. And that reminds us that there is always a cost to our faithfulness and to our covenant commitment. It could be family, it doesn't have to be, but it most definitely will be some kind of desire that we have, some sin set that we like. Following Jesus, it costs something, which Jesus also says from our gospel lesson in Luke, that he gives a cross to those who would be his disciples. And you know this, but nowadays, the church, we don't want that. We don't like that. We actually think we can rework things and say, no, I can have Jesus, and I can have all the best things. Jesus doesn't give me a cross. He doesn't have to. But he does. And following Christ, being faithful to him, it will cost you something. But, and we know this, we see this all throughout Scripture, that it's worth it. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke 14, that him being his disciple, it's worth it. And you know it's worth it. Or maybe not in the heat of the moment, or when the cost is currently pressing on you right then. Those are times of difficulty. But you know what Paul says in Romans is true, that the suffering that we face, the cost of following Christ, is nothing in comparison to the joy and the love and the life that we have been given in him. Right? Especially in light of the promise of resurrection and glorification. And I think as you grow, as we grow in our faithfulness, you start to see that more clearly, right? That you are glad, you would continue to be glad to bear a cross for the sake of Christ, right? Because of all the love and the kindness that he has shown to you. And that is part of what Jonathan is getting at in his last words to David in verse 42. Notice what he says. It's kind of strange to our ears at first. He says, "Go in peace." And I think right there you're thinking, what peace? There's no peace. It's complete chaos, upheaval. David's going to be exiled. But the reason is because of the covenant that they made and because of the Lord God that they served. Because David doesn't have peace right now. But as we said this morning, peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of hostility. Peace is the reality of our reconciliation with God, right? Which means that we can and we do have peace even in the midst of trials or in the midst of tribulation. And that's what David has. In Yahweh's name, he has peace with Jonathan because of the covenant they made. No matter what Saul does, they have that. He has that. Saul cannot take that away. So David does have peace primarily because of their covenant faithfulness. And we know our peace is even greater because of the reconciliation that Christ won for us on the cross. And now, not only are we reconciled to God, but as Paul says in Ephesians, we've been now reconciled to one another. And that is what the Lord Jesus provides. That's what we are made partakers of in our baptism. He doesn't promise you a lack of conflict or lack of hostility. He promises you, or he gives to you, peace, right? That covenantal peace, even when you're on the run, or even in the valley of the shadow of death, right? Even there, we have peace with God through our membership in the covenant through Christ our Lord. And it's our job each day to count the cost and then to willingly and to joyfully accept our cross and to follow Christ. As we said this morning, it's not something we have to do. It is, but it's something that we get to do. We have the privilege of denying self and following Jesus. So this week, do that, right? Live by that covenant faithfulness of which you have been made partakers of. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us, your people. We thank you, God, for the life, the peace that we have through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for our membership into your family, into covenant with you, and God, for all the gifts that you have and continue to give to us as your people. And we pray, Father, for the strength and the wisdom again this week to be doers of your word. God, that we are seeking to live by the faith that you have given to us, that we are seeking Christ and his kingdom first in all things. We thank you for your word, and we ask again this evening that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.